It would help you to have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 7 this evening, and those of you who have received one of these little slips of an outline of themes for these five occasions when we are to be studying Matthew chapter 7 will realize that this is the second of these, and our theme is prayer and our relationship with God as our Father. Matthew chapter 7 is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we were pointing out this morning that while it must never, therefore, be wrenched away from its proper background and context, the seventh chapter of Matthew also stands alone in many senses as a chapter which deals with relationships of various kinds. You will notice, even by glancing through the five sections of the chapter in the New International Version, that they deal, each of them, with one of five different relationships. First, with our relationship as Christian believers with our brothers, in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, in verses 7 to 12, with our relationship with our Father, that is, with God as our Father. Thirdly, in verses 13 and 14, our relationship with our own eternal destiny. And then in verses 15 to 23, our relationship with false teachers or prophets. Watch out for false prophets, says Jesus. And in the last section, verses 24 to 29, our relationship with Christ himself as the one who has spoken his word to us. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, and so on. And in each of the five sections there is a theme. The theme of the first six verses is judgment. And the theme of the second passage is prayer, which we turn to this evening. The theme of the third passage is commitment. Jesus says, enter in by the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And the theme of the fourth passage in verses 15 to 23 is fruit-bearing. That is, as a sign of genuineness. And the theme of the last passage, with its famous story of the two men building, one on sand and one on rock, is the theme of obedience. So if you put the relationships and the theme together, we are dealing with, in the first place, judgment and our relationship with our brothers. That was our theme this morning. This evening, prayer and our relationship with God as our Father. Then next Sunday evening, in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, commitment and our relationship to our own destiny. And then in the fourth passage, fruit-bearing and our relationship with false teachers. And finally, obedience and our relationship with Christ himself. So this evening we come to the second of these relationships with which Jesus deals, and it is the theme of prayer and our relationship with God as our Father. There's probably no greater misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount than the misunderstanding of it, which makes it a series of pieces of good advice that Jesus gives to all manner of people and tells them how they are to live, and then they are to go away and try their best to live in accordance with the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and hope that at the end of life that may have gained them entry into the kingdom of heaven. It's one of the commonest misunderstandings of this particular part of Scripture. People will say to you now, all God asks of us is that we try to keep the Ten Commandments and live by the Sermon on the Mount, and we will never be kept out of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount is therefore made a way of salvation, which it never was in the purpose of Jesus intended to be. And of course, those who use it this way and regard it like that discover themselves brought into a whole realm of absolute despair, because the standards the Sermon on the Mount sets and the counsel it gives and the demands that it makes are far beyond any ordinary human being to keep. And we discover, what I need is not a sermon from a great preacher like Jesus. What I need is a Savior who will change my life and give me new desires and a new dynamic within me in order to fulfill the things which this sermon, for example, calls for. So the Sermon on the Mount can very easily lead us into despair. But that might not be such a bad thing. If it is despair about ourselves and our own ability to save ourselves. Take this matter, for example, that we were considering this morning. The whole question of the balance between censoriousness on the one hand and on the other lacking discernment and discrimination and wise judgment on the other hand. How can any of us live like this? On the one hand, freed from judgmentalism and censoriousness of spirit, and on the other, maintaining a wise, godly wisdom and discernment, being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Spurgeon, when he comes to the end of that particular section we were looking at this morning, cries out, "Great King, how much wisdom the precepts you teach require! And how bereft am I of the wisdom and power to obey them." Now, when we come to Jesus and say to him, "How can anyone live like this?" And it's true of every part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says to us in the first word of this evening's passage at verse 7, "Ask." Ask. If any of you lack wisdom, James says, for example, let him ask of God. For you have a gracious, good, and merciful Father in heaven if you are a believer. Ask him for everything that you really need. In this world, he possesses and delights to give to his children. So you will see how the Sermon on the Mount is addressed not to all manner of people, whether they are truly children of God or no. It is addressed to those who truly know their Heavenly Father and can come to him, that is, those who have been born into his family. Now, there are two things that Jesus is speaking to us about in these few verses, beginning at verse 7, as he deals with this subject of asking, seeking, and knocking. He first of all issues certain commands to us. In verse 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you," and so on. And then in verses 9 to the end, he gives us encouragements which he provides for us in order that we may be persuaded to come to God as our Father and ask and seek and knock. And that's what I want us to do for the rest of our time, to look at the commands Jesus issues first of all, and the encouragement Jesus provides that we might come to God as our Father and discover what Jesus is setting before us here. That is, that there is in God, our Heavenly Father, everything that any believer can ever need at any stage in his Christian life and in any circumstances, whatever they may be. Now that is a vital thing to be persuaded of, and Jesus here is seeking to persuade us precisely of that. First, the commands then that Jesus issues to us. And they are three in number, you will notice, tied to three promises in verse 7 and then reaffirmed in verse 8. Ask and it will be given to you. That's the command and the promise. Seek is the command and you will find is the promise. Knock is the command and the door will be opened to you is the promise. And that is reaffirmed in verse 8 in a universal sense. It is true for every believer. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now many people have wondered whether there is any real difference in these three terms that Jesus uses, or is he just really repeating himself when he says ask and seek and knock? Is he simply saying the same thing? I don't really think it's too important, but my own conclusion is that Jesus is making some distinction, and that he is not merely engaging in repetition. I think he is issuing to us three commands, which are all of them in the present imperative, which means you are to go on doing this all the time. And he is commanding us in three particular areas. First of all, he says, be a suppliant. Ask and it will be given to you. Now, asking is the language of the beggar. And Jesus says you have to recognize that in the eyes of God and in absolute reality, this is where you stand. No matter who you are, in the presence of God, you are in the absolute position of a beggar and a suppliant. The language of the beggar is, I do not have what I need. You have it, and I am asking you to give it to me. And Jesus says that's exactly the position that we are all in when we come into the presence of God. It is, of course, in a primary sense, the position of the sinner who comes to Christ, defiled by sin, bearing its guilt, never been freed from its judgment. And the guilty sinner comes to God as a beggar. That's the very essence of the gospel, that this salvation in which we rejoice, this having paid the penalty and dealt with the power of sin which lies at the heart of what Jesus has accomplished, it is a gift from God for beggars. And so we sing hymns about it like, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's the language of the beggar. But my dear friends, one of the things we need to grasp is that when you become a child of God and you're seeking to live the Christian life, you are in exactly the same position. When you come to God, you are a beggar. You have nothing that is not His that you need for living the Christian life. You are absolutely dependent. Now, it's that which the Apostle Paul is meaning when he says to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." What is he meaning? Well, he is simply meaning that he has nothing unless God supplies it. Now, that's a vital and central truth. And it is what we mean when we say to God, "I am coming asking you." I am not coming asking God for His cooperation. I am not asking God to top up my resources. I am coming as one who is a beggar into His presence. And I am a suppliant. And my helplessness and my need are one of the basic truths about me as a child of God. Throughout the whole of our Christian life, we are dependent suppliants who need to live before His throne. We are not independent successes. We are dependent suppliants. "Ask," says Jesus, "and He will give it to you." Now, that's a primary truth that we, all of us, need to learn. I suppose one of the things that you notice if you're caring about people and seeking to minister to their souls is that whenever people begin to get cocky, whenever they begin to get somewhat arrogant and full of a sense of their own sufficiency, they are heading for the downward slope in their spiritual life. So long as the child of God remains with this absolute sense of dependence, then he is on the road to discovering the only place where there is sufficiency for him, and that is in Christ. So Jesus says, "Be a suppliant, ask, and it will be given you." Second thing he urges is, be a seeker. Seek, and you will find. Now, I don't really know if I can explain why this is to you, but I am bound to tell you that Scripture makes it 1,000 times clear that God responds to those who seek Him. Isn't that right? Those of you who have studied your Bible thoroughly, you will know that God responds to those who seek Him. And so Jesus says, "Be a seeker." He is found by those who turn their whole heart to the business of seeking Him. Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek Me and you will find Me," this is God speaking, "when you seek for Me with all your heart." And the psalmist responds, "With my whole heart I have sought you." In Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to the soul that seeks Him." The psalmist says, "I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Now, there is something that runs the whole way through the Bible, which tells us that God responds to those who really seek Him. And so Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. They that truly seek Me will ever surely find me. And seeking God simply means setting your whole heart on this. It's linked to the third thing, I think, that Jesus says, which is not only be a suppliant and be a seeker, but I think what he is saying in the third place in this bit about knocking is be serious. Be serious. Knock, and it will be opened to you. We used to have a man in Ayrshire, very dear friend of mine now, and I'm bound to tell you he is now a minister of the gospel. When I first met him, he was an electricity man, used to go round the doors. I don't know whether he read the meters or what he did, but he knocked on the doors. And I first met him one day when he was knocking on a door in New Mills on behalf of the electricity board, and he stopped and spoke to me. And some weeks after that, he came to living faith in Jesus Christ. And as I say, he's now a minister of the gospel and being very fruitful. But before he was converted, when he left the electricity board, he was given by his colleagues a gift. And the gift was the gift of a sponge. And I couldn't understand what it was about and why they'd given it to him until he explained to me. He said, the idea was, you see, they used to pull my leg and say that I knocked all the doors with a sponge, and they were sure my sponge would have run out by this time because I wasn't really wanting in. I had a certain number of doors that I had to knock in the day, and they suggested I knock them with a sponge. He wasn't serious about gaining access. Now, there is a parallel, I have often thought, in the way that so often we can come to God not really serious about gaining access. Now, all of us, I suppose, who are Christian believers, who have gone very far here or there, we have met people who were dead serious about gaining access, haven't we? We have known what it is to be in the presence of people who really gave themselves to gaining access to God. I can think, even as I stand in this pulpit, of a considerable number of men who had an influence upon my life, and women too, who were really serious about gaining access to the presence of God. You would never have got the impression that they were simply bringing a shopping list to God or a few greetings to Him. They were serious about getting into His presence and doing business with Him. And I think the implication of this third phrase that Jesus uses is precisely that. God responds, my dear Christian friends, He responds to seriousness. Dilettantes and spiritual playboys are unlikely to engage His heart or receive much of His grace. He responds to seriousness. Now, that does not mean melancholia. It does not mean some kind of lugubriousness or heaviness of spirit and of face. What it does mean is that we are really serious about seeking God and gaining access into His presence. And Jesus says, ask and seek and knock. I suppose most of us know what it's like when somebody doesn't take you seriously. Isn't that a difficult thing to handle often, when people don't and won't take you seriously? You remember these four men who were desperate to get into the presence of Jesus with their friend, and they did this extraordinary and dramatic and in so many ways embarrassing and appalling thing. They tore the roof apart in order to lay their friend at the feet of Jesus. Now, the one thing that you would have to say about these four chaps was that they were absolutely serious in what they were determined to do. Jesus says, be a suppliant, be a seeker, and be serious with God. These are the commands, and the promises that go with them is that for suppliants, Jesus says, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. But Jesus recognizes that we need some encouragement to believe what he has been saying to us. His commands and his promises we listen to, but we need some persuasion that this is true. And the persuasion comes in verses 9 to 11. This little parable that he gives to us, which is really an argument that Jesus derives from earthly fathers and how they behave to a heavenly father, and how he will behave. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake or serpent? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, the argument, as you will realize, is an argument that operates in several different ways. It's an argument from the lower to the higher. That is, from the human to the divine. If a human father behaves this way, how much more a heavenly father? It's an argument also from the lesser to the greater. From imperfect fathers to the perfect Father. And it's also an argument from the less well, from the well-known to the less well-known. That is, from habits of fathers like ourselves with which we are familiar, to the habits of our Heavenly Father with which we may be less familiar. And the picture that Jesus draws uses these arguments for those who are listening to him. He is painting the picture of an ordinary earthly father being approached by a child. And the child comes and asks the father for something which is entirely wholesome and good. And the wholesome and good things in this case are bread and fish. Now, says Jesus, can you imagine an earthly father with all his limitations and all his sinfulness giving to his child something that was harmful and bad? And the implication in Jesus' questions, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, is there is no possibility. You cannot begin to imagine an earthly father doing this kind of thing. Now, how much less could you imagine a heavenly father, divine in his nature, heavenly in his being, doing the kind of thing that even an earthly father would never do? Now, the contrast, of course, is made in several ways. Earthly fathers are on earth and therefore have resources that are confined to the earth. Heavenly fathers would be in heaven and therefore have resources which are particularly related to the riches of heaven. Earthly fathers are evil. You being evil, says Jesus. The heavenly Father of whom he speaks is perfect in his holiness, in his justice, and in his goodness. Now, what does that mean? It is Jesus' way of persuading us that if in every sense our heavenly Father is by infinite measurement superior to an earthly father, he will then never do for us anything that is worse than an earthly father would do. And by implication, he will do what is infinitely better. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? It means, for example, that our heavenly Father will never give to those who ask and seek and knock evil things. Nor will he deprive his children of anything that is truly good for them. So you may be assured, says Jesus, that as you come asking and seeking and knocking, your heavenly Father will never give to you anything that is evil. Now, are you really persuaded of that this evening? That when you come to seek God and beseech him for the things that you need, are you really persuaded that he works all things together for good to those who love him? That is, have you this fundamental persuasion about God that he is good in his nature and being and in all that he does in the lives of his children? And that he has the resources to supply his children with every good thing that they truly need. Now you will notice what Jesus is not saying. He is not saying that God, as our heavenly Father, will give us everything that we want. That's a different thing altogether. Or that God, our heavenly Father, confers upon our thinking about what is best for us the title of infallibility. What he will do is often bypass our requests, which we make in ignorance for specific things, and give us what is truly good for us. Now that's the principle. Jesus says, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? Now, if a fish is the best thing that the child can ask for from his father, you may be sure he will get it. If bread is what his father sees he most needs, he will get it. What he may be sure he will never get is something that will do him harm. That's the point. And personally, I am very glad that God throughout my life has by no means always given me what I wanted. I am deeply grateful for that. Listen to these words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I go into seams of quoting Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Listen to him as he speaks about this very matter. God is pledged, he says, to do for us something very much bigger and better than our own wants. I thank God, let me put it like this bluntly, I thank God that He is not prepared to do anything that I may chance to ask Him. And I say that as a result of my own past experience. In my past life, I, like all others, have often asked God for things and have asked God to do things which at the time I wanted very much and which I believed were the very best thing for me. But now, looking back, I say that I am profoundly grateful to God that He did not grant me some of the things I asked for, and that He shut certain doors in my face. Now, I suppose there are many of us who could say the same thing, or put it in Spurgeon's words, who often speaks much more succinctly than Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I am grateful to God, says Spurgeon, that my prayers go to heaven in the Revised Version. Aren't you? You know, my friends, if God gave me the authority this evening to ask for anything and be sure I would get it from Him, I would be so terrified at the idea that I would never use that authority. Because I am so persuaded of the limitations of my own wisdom, I am so aware of how little I really understand about the long-term picture of my life and God's will and His broader purpose in the world, that I dare not trust my own wisdom. Nor should you. And it is a matter of immense importance for us that we recognize this. But it is when we are ready to come to God as suppliants and seekers, and in a spirit of seriousness in seeking His will, and that's what I mean, I think, by seriousness, that the one thing I really want of God is His will. Not His will if it coincides with mine, but His will, and I really am serious about seeking it. Then He says, as a perfect Heavenly Father, He will never withhold anything that is for my everlasting good, or give me something that is going to damage me. The reason is, of course, that no earthly father loves like Him. You got that? No earthly father loves like Him. That's the first truth that we need to take away with us, and I'm finished in a moment. The second truth is, no earthly father has resources like His. That means, you see, that He is not limited in the way that earthly fathers are limited. Earthly fathers are limited in wisdom. They are limited in resources. They are limited in all kinds of ways. Our Heavenly Father has no such limits. He can call upon the resources of the universe to perform His will. And therefore, we may trust Him. And we may trust Him to make us the kind of people in whom the truths of the Sermon on the Mount become incarnated. That's why the last phrase of this paragraph is so. In everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you. For this is the sum of the law and the prophets. How on earth can anybody live that way? Doing to others just exactly what you would wish they would do to you. How can someone live like that? The answer to that question, as to every other question about living the Christian life, is the grace and sufficiency of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so often amazed that we are so slow to trust you, and so ready to suspect that the will of God is somehow painful, unacceptable, damaging, and destructive. Oh, help us that we may cry to you and say, I run to do your will, O my God. Grant that we may seek it with all our hearts, and that you may, in your great mercy, teach us to pray. For our good and your great glory, we pray. Amen.